We'll be, yeah, we're going to pick up at the third bowl of God's wrath where we left off in chapter 16. So we will start with that. I think that's where we left off, wasn't it?
We just did the first one.
Yeah, we just did the first. Did we not even get to the second angel?
I don't know.
I guess we did. We? I don't know.
Yeah,
I thought we
did.
Okay, I thought we did the. Yeah, but no, 16:3 we didn't do. The
right.
Second angel pouring out the bowl.
Right.
We didn't do that.
Correct. You read.
Oh, okay. Okay. That's where I thought we were. So, okay.
Oh, yeah.
Alrighty. Well, let's pray. Father, we just lift this time to you, Lord. And Lord, as we're looking at this section of Revelation that brings us right up to the end of the tribulation, Lord, and proceeds just right before your second coming to this earth, Lord, we know it's a time of fearful judgments on the earth, a day of darkness and gloominess, as Isaiah says and Joel talk about. And Lord, not a time to be looking forward to at all, and I'm sure not even a time that you look forward to. As you say, vengeance is yours. But Lord, at the same time, we know that you're the God who desires that none should perish, but all come to repentance. And so, Lord, we know that you desire that men everywhere be saved. And Lord, we know that not all will. But Lord, we do understand that you've provided the way for all men to be saved. And so those that reject that, that refuse your way of salvation, Lord, they will face you in judgment. And Lord, you're perfectly righteous and just in doing that. And so, Father, we just ask that as we go through these judgments and see these things, that we would just see what you have to say to us. Lord, I know there's application of these things. So there are future judgments that won't affect us as the church, Lord. There's still the reality of understanding the fear of the Lord. And Lord, we live in a time in our culture when the fear of the Lord is really not in people's minds and hearts. That reverent honor just isn't in people's minds and hearts, even in the church. We just don't have that concept of who you really are. And as the writer of Hebrews says, what a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And the reality is our God is a consuming fire. And so, Lord, if we don't want to receive that gift of salvation and redemption that you provided, Lord, then there is that consuming fire to face. And so, Father, I just pray that we'd all understand that, Lord, and really maybe get a better and clearer picture of your character and nature. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, so as you guys remember, we're looking at the bowls of God's wrath. Okay. So these are those final issues of the judgment of God coming forth, and it appears to be at the very end of the tribulation. It appears to happen over a very short period of time, right at the end of the tribulation, is what I feel that that's what it is, and it's what a lot of commentators kind of feel that it is. It could be stuff that's spanning the whole last 3.5 years, but I really think it's happening more in that really last part. There's a place where talks about in Revelation 2, remember to the Church of Philadelphia, it says, "I will keep you from the hour of great trial." Now that hour of great trial really could, you know, is the whole tribulation period, but when you think about it, seems to be that there's that final hour, you know, and it's not necessarily hours time, but there's a short period where these final judgments get poured out on the earth and those who've rejected Christ. And so that's where we are at in the book at this point. So it's coming right up to the second coming of Christ, and we'll just start working through these again. We might get through all of them today. I'm not going to spend maybe as much time as I have on some of the ones in the past, but let's go ahead and start taking a look at them here. So we left off in verse 3. We're at the second angel pouring out his bowl. And so it says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So that takes us back and reminds us of the plagues of Egypt again. And a lot of these relate to the plagues of Egypt. We can go back and think of those things. Also, when we go back to the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments, some are similar, but they're not upon the whole earth at that time. But here it says that he pours out his bowl on the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, presumably, we're not just talking about the Dead Sea in the land of Jerusalem. Okay, seems to be that we're talking about a global scenario here, all right? And that the sea really being the bodies of water that are around the earth, you know, the oceans and the seas that are around the earth. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the seas, and we don't think about this sometimes, but, you know, the seas are salty and those kind of things. And maybe that wasn't the case at the beginning of the creation. But does anybody know what the seas do for the earth? They cleanse it. Okay, it's like an astringent. When you got this salty sea, it actually does this cleansing. Well, as that's turned to blood, what do you suppose is what would it be like if it's blood? What happens to blood very soon after it's spilled? Okay, it putrefies. Okay, so can you imagine the seas full of blood and that being putrefaction throughout the earth? Okay, and it's just death. It brings death and destruction. And, you know, it's a gross thing. I mean, we think about this as gross, but it's like, you know, if someone's not going to receive the blood of Jesus Christ, and they're the people who've been spilling blood, the blood is going to be required of them, and then the blood is poured out on the earth. This blood is poured out in the sea. And so every living creature in the sea died. So it seems to be this final judgment. Can you imagine that? So not only is the blood putrefying, but now every living creature in the sea dies. Can you ever been down to by the ocean when there's dead fish in the wharf and it just reeks? Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, it's terrible. And it's just a horrible judgment that's being poured out on the earth. And so I don't think we can even totally imagine what this stuff is going to be like, you know. And I don't want to imagine what it's like. We know that it talks about the life being in the blood, right? And so as blood is being spilled out, this is a whole picture of death coming throughout the earth. And that's what we know, the tribulation is a day of darkness, of gloominess, of death. And so that's the real picture that's here. So again, don't receive the blood of Jesus and face this horrible judgment is what the picture is. Verse 4, it says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So first we have the seas becoming blood, and then that source of life. Okay, when we think of the springs and the rivers and the living waters, as it were, those are the things that people drink that provide life for them, and now they're blood. And so now what do the people have to drink? Okay, blood. So we know that those who've spilled the blood of the martyrs, their drink will be blood. And so that's what takes place on the earth there. So all these things that would provide life now are a picture of providing death to those people on the earth. So we know that it says in the Gospel of Matthew, if the time wasn't cut short, there'd be no flesh left alive on the earth. So, you know, that's why I think these things just happen at that very final hour, because otherwise there'd be nobody left, you know. Some people survive through this. The Lord preserve people, but the judgment's coming mainly on the earth. It says, then I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for this is their just due. So that's the whole picture there, is the rivers of life, okay, because they've shed the blood of the prophets and the saints. And presumably that's speaking of the blood of the prophets and saints throughout history, but primarily probably those that are right there in the tribulation. Remember, you had those that were under the altar in Revelation 6, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, until your judgment comes? And he says, wait a little while longer till the number of your fellow servants comes in. So it's really a picture of all those saints that are martyred during the tribulation. And that's the other reality of the tribulation, is most the people that come to faith are going to be martyred. They're going to be killed during that time. And remember, why is it they're going to be killed? Because they wouldn't do what? Wouldn't take the mark of the beast or the number of his name or be identified with worshiping him. And so they're going to be killed because they're believers at that time. And you know, it's funny because today there's people in the church and they want to say, yeah, we're going into the tribulation and blah, 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 and all that. You know, it's like, okay, so that's, you're looking forward to all that then, I guess, you know. You're going to die. You're going to be martyred if you go into the tribulation as a believer, more than likely. And what would I mean, believers in this tribulation will die. But if you went in as a believer, you would die. But that I just want to touch on that for a minute. We've talked about that before. And I know that there's people that say, well, yeah, the church is going into the tribulation and all that. And, you know, you guys have heard me teach enough and long enough that I don't buy into that camp, that I'm a pre-trib rapture guy. I believe we're headed to the clouds of the air to meet the Lord there before all these things happen. And, you know, I think it's important that we understand that is the truth of the scriptures. And a lot of times people don't think about what damage it does to the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ to say that somehow his body is going to end up in this time of wrath, because this is the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. So think about that. Wrath of God's being poured out on the earth. What did Jesus have come upon him at the cross? It was the wrath of God. Okay? So the wrath of God was poured out on him. So is he to suffer again? The book of Hebrews said he suffered once for sin. Okay, so if we were to go into the tribulation, we're his body now, okay? And so closely related to him being his body, we're seen as one with him. Numbers of places in the scriptures, the body of Christ, the Christ and his body are seen as one, okay? So if the wrath was poured out on the church, who would it be being poured out on? Be being poured out on Jesus again. So he'd be suffering again for sin. So this doesn't make sense. So it totally damages the truth of the gospel and the work of Christ on the cross. He said that work was finished. So if the body has to go in and suffer again, it would be Jesus suffering again, because we're his body. He's the head, we're the body, so he'd be suffering again. So that would destroy the gospel message, wouldn't it? It would say that he didn't, and his work that took place on the cross wasn't sufficient to redeem us. Okay, it wasn't sufficient to take and do away with sin. So that's an important, really one of the really important arguments. And really there's tons of other biblical arguments against the idea that the church is going into the tribulation. But that's one of the really ones that makes people think, because it's like, think about that. Christ's work is finished. He's not going to suffer again. You know, either that or his body is totally disjointed and we're really not his body. You know, if the church is going to the tribulation, we're really not his body. We're really not one with him. But that's not what the scripture teaches either. It says that we're one with him. In fact, remember back in when we were looking at letters to the seven churches in chapter 3, when it talks about ruling with a rod of iron, that passage from Psalms 2 where, you know, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Okay, that's very much talking about Christ. But in the context there, remember who he said it to? The church that overcomes is going to rule with a rod of iron. So that's identifying us with Christ as being one and the same. Okay? Now, I'm not Jesus. Don't get me wrong. Neither are you. But we are one with him and are his body. So anyway, that's a sideline. But it's important information. Because why I say that is because there is a big shift today in the church. And for a long time, and I've talked about this before, but for a long time in the evangelical circles, which we would consider ourselves evangelicals, okay, all that means is we're people with a heart to take the gospel out to the world, so we consider ourselves evangelicals. And in the evangelical circles, for the longest time, the pre-trib rapture was, you know, that was the backbone. Many people saw it as part of the gospel message. I personally see it as part of the gospel message. Okay, and you know, that is shifted. the evangelical church is moving far away from that and less focus on the idea of a pre-trib rapture. And, you know, some just don't focus on it at all, don't even want to talk about it. Some are, you know, moving to the camp where we're going to take back the kingdoms for God and change things and all that. And so we need to watch what's going on in those camps and be sure where we know where we're standing on things. Are we standing on the Word of God, holding fast the Word of life, or are we letting man's vain ideas lead and direct our thinking? So just an important sideline there. They drink blood because they've shed the blood of the prophets and the saints, and that would be the tribulation saints and so on, and the prophets of that time. Remember, there was the two prophets. We know they shed the blood of them for sure. Says, so he's given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. What a wonderful thing. In other words, it's a death sentence. Verse 7, it says, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So, again, we've seen that statement before. Is there any shadow of turning in God? There's no deception in him. His judgments are faithful and true. And you know, isn't that comforting to you and I? Because everything he's decreed about us, and I got to be careful using the word decreed, but he's said his work is finished. He says it's sufficient to save. So if we're those people that have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, we believe in the gospel, and he's said that work is finished, and faith in that work saves us, that's, we could say that's a decree he's made, or that's a declaration that's been made in the scriptures. Knowing that he is faithful and just is comforting, because that means that's true. It means nothing's going to change that. Okay, he hasn't been deceptive in what he said. There's not been any shadow, no turning in what he's told us. It's good news, isn't it? That should comfort our hearts. Because, you know, there's times we get into, well, remember when we were studying in 1 Peter, or was 1st or 2nd Peter, I can't remember, I'd have to go look it up. But remember, we're studying there, and it's talking about those that through partaking of sin, believers indulging in their sin, becoming those people who've forgotten their salvation. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but they've gone so far off into their sin that they've forgotten their salvation. You know, and there's different things that oftentimes play with our mind to make us think that somehow maybe that work of Christ didn't do what he said it would do. But he's faithful and true. So we go to the scriptures, and the scriptures say this is what's true. And so we bank on that because he's faithful and true and righteous and just. Don't have to worry about his word ever failing us, okay? And that's super important for us to remember. He isn't going to fail us, and so we're secure in him. I'm glad that I don't have to face his judgments because he faced them for me. That's a wonderful truth, too. We can bank on that. That's faithful and true. He's just in all that he did there. And this is another thing I want to say on that for a second. Over in Romans, talks about receiving the gospel. And how does one receive the gospel? It says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then what's the result of that? Salvation, okay? And oftentimes, you'll hear this. Well, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, well, then you're saved. But, and then they say, but belief in the heart is just no mental assent to the idea of what Jesus did for you. It's more than that. Okay, but what is it? What is it more than? Okay, I have to reason in my mind and go, I believe that. Okay, and in fact, when you look up the word heart there, you know what the word heart there is in the Greek? It translates to mind. So I believe with my mind. I have this reasoning that goes on that those truths that tell me how to be saved, I reason with God on that, I believe those truths, and I understand them in my mind, and I confess it with my mouth, okay? And I believe that he's Lord. What does that mean? That he's God. He's that one Savior that's been declared throughout the Scriptures. So be careful when people say, no, it's more than that. Because all of a sudden, the more than that becomes a faith plus thing. Somehow it's more than that. It's you really, yeah, it's believing with your heart, but there's got to be something that goes with that. And what does that something end up being? Some kind of actions on your part. And all of a sudden, those actions turn into works. And so it becomes a faith plus work salvation, which is no salvation at all. So we got to be careful with some of those kind of ideas. Anyway, he's faithful and true. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give glory to God. Now, lots of places in the scriptures in the Old Testament speak of this being burnt, okay, with heat. Now, we're talking about, and there's this big movement today about global warming. We ain't seen nothing yet. There's going to be some serious global warming, okay? And to the fact that the point where men are going to be scorched with the sun, I believe this is very literal, okay? Now, we could say there's a spiritual side of it too, and, you know, they're facing the judgment of the Lamb who's the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness, and they're being burnt by Him. But there's a very literal reality to it, and it's funny because all the earth would have to do is move in its axis a little bit and get a little closer to the sun, and men wouldn't even be able to survive. Just a little closer to the sun. I can't remember what the distance was, but I know in our creation magazines and stuff, they used to talk about that. And you know, it's not very much that the earth would have to become close to the sun. So all God would have to do is move one a little closer to the other, and all of a sudden you'd be in big trouble. You know when the big earthquake happened, like in Indonesia, how long ago was that? When this huge tsunami was and all that? It was at 9 point. Was it really?
Yeah.
Oh, really? I didn't even hear about that. Shows you I'm pretty aware of what goes on around the world. Yeah, the one in Japan, they said, tipped the earth on its axis a little bit, and so did the one in Indonesia. So, you know, you think about that, the earth shaking and it moves the earth onto a little different axis, changes things. That's all that would have to take place a little bit, and all of a sudden men are being burnt up. But Luke chapter 21. Talks about that. Deuteronomy chapter 32 talks about that. Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 42. Places to go look about these passages where it talks about this very thing happening, where men are going to be burnt and scorched. But the sad thing is look what the outcome of it is. Okay, so there's this thing where men are being scorched by the sun. I'm thinking it's, you know, it's worse than a sunburn for sure. It's a bad deal. And look at what happens. It says, and they what? You know, you'd think somehow they might repent, but no, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And we think, how does that happen? But all we got to do is look back to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. These plagues were coming upon them, and what were they doing? Pharaoh would harden his heart, okay, and then continue right on. And man in his own pride, and when man gets full of his pride, he'll just bear on against, you know, just continue to push against God and rebel against God. And, you know, you think about that in our own hearts. Without the Spirit of God transforming us and giving us the power to overcome the natural heart and the natural man, what's our flesh like? It's rebellious, isn't it? Okay? We get filled with pride and we have this rebellious nature. And without the Holy Spirit tempering all that and giving us the ability to put down the flesh, that's where we'd be. So it's really only by the work of the Holy Spirit that things are that have changed, you know, whether it's changed for us. And so it isn't judgments and these harsh judgments that are going to ever bring anybody repentance here. It doesn't appear. So they don't change and give glory to God. They just continue to blaspheme His name. And I want to talk about that for just a second. What does it mean to blaspheme His name? Okay, to speak against Him, to have actions against Him. And Audrey and I were talking about this week a little bit. You know, we always hear, don't use the Lord's name in vain or take the Lord's name in vain, okay? And, you know, usually we go, don't say the GD word, okay? And certainly that is using the Lord's name in a vain way because, you know, calling down a curse on something, usually it's my horse, you know, yeah. Calling down that curse on my horse, it's using the Lord's name in vain. It's not really matching up to the character of God. So it's using His name in vain. But when we think of taking His name in vain, it's far more than that. Think of, if I'm a Christian, then I've taken the Lord's name upon myself, And so then it can be not just things that come from my mouth, my actions that are taking his name in vain. I'm not really living in his character and nature, so that becomes a vain thing that I've got the Lord's name on me. Okay? I'm not really upholding or respecting the name of the Lord that I've taken upon myself. And so that's something to think about as we go out as Christians. And, you know, it comes up sometimes in our dealings. And this is where I think we've got to be very careful that we're not taking the Lord's name in vain. It's in our dealings, not with each other, because we usually put on a good mask for each other. It's our dealings with sinners out in the world. And they watch us oftentimes taking the Lord's name in vain. They see us and go, those people are Christians. And look at how they're treating each other. And look at how they're treating others. And, you know, what are they doing with how they're dealing with people? You know, I mean, think about it in this sense. Think for a second, somebody that's a sinner that irritates you. Okay, you got the picture of the person, right? You know who that is. How do they perceive you? You know, or how do we present ourselves to those aspects of society that where people are indulging in what we would see as really gross sin? How do we deal with them, and how do we present ourselves to people like that? Say if, you know, we sit here and we're kind of isolated in Modoc County, and there's not a whole lot of population of homosexuals and those kinds of things, but maybe there is more than I think. But, you know, and it's not like San Francisco or something. Okay, but how do we relate to those people? Do we treat them the same way Jesus treated them? How does Jesus treat homosexuals or people that participate in heterosexual sin or whatever? How does Jesus treat them? With love. Okay, very same. No different with any of them. He extends his love to him. He extends his grace to him. He offers salvation to all. Okay, so we should never get in our minds this mentality of treating people who have different sin in their life differently from each other. What we're doing, we do that as we're falling prey to the lies of the world that has categorized people under labels. There's people that are categorized as homosexuals. Okay? Is there people that are homosexuals? No, there are people that participate in sin with the same sex. Just as there's people that participate in sin with the opposite sex. It's sin. It's not a type of person. That's not what they're. They're people who are created in the image of God with a marred image who are now acting upon different aspects of sin that comes up in their life. Some have a natural or a propensity towards, say, same-sex sin. Some have a propensity to opposite-sex sin. Some have a propensity to drunkenness. Somehow, you know, there's all these different things. That's not what they are. They're sinners, able to be saved by God's grace. And so that's how we have to look at people. So we could be taking the Lord's name in vain if we treat people differently because of the world's labels. So don't get caught up in what the world has labeled people with. That's psychobabble, actually. Freud was one of the ones that came up with a lot of that stuff, even before him. But Freud came up with a lot of those kind of labels that are put on people, and we identify them by their sin and say that's the person they are. Not the person they are. Person they are is somebody who's created in the image of God, who's born with a sin nature, who's then going to go off and participate in sin of various kinds until they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have salvation from that sin, and then still struggle with those same things. That's the other thing. We might take the Lord's name in vain in how we deal with our brothers and sisters as they still struggle with those sins. Okay? Now think about that for a minute. What if, and you know, say we have this little congregation here, and we have a brother or sister who's come into the congregation, and they were involved in, say, homosexual sin versus heterosexual sin, and they were involved in that. Are we willing, as the body of Christ, to bear with them if they have those struggles as a Christian? Do we bear with people who have drug problems that are still struggling with those? Do we bear with people who have alcohol problems? Do we bear with people who have committed heterosexual sin and maybe fall back into that as a Christian? Yeah, what are we to do? We're to bear with one another and continue to bring people to the Lord so they can repent and lift them back up. So, see, we can use the Lord's name in vain by cutting people off, too. Now, we know there's a time if somebody gets back involved in any kind of sin where it's that gross public sin that's causing a major problem within the body and it's leavening the whole lump of dough, then we know if that person won't repent, there is disciplinary actions at times where we do have to come to a point where we might even ask someone to leave a fellowship, okay? But that's because there's no repentance. But in the process of getting there, what are we trying to do? We're not trying to cut them off and stomp them down. We're actually trying to get people's eyes back on Christ, bring them to that place where they can be repentant and cleansed. So we can use the Lord's name in vain by not reflecting his character in all kinds of different ways, can't we? So that's something to really think about. Think about how we do that. How do we get on that? Anyway. Oh, blasphemy in the name. There you go. I knew there was somewhere I got onto that. Anyway, we got time here to go to another one. Yeah, we can do another angel here, can't we? It says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Okay, so it just continues on, doesn't it? And so it reminds us, I think it's of the, isn't it the ninth plague or something in Egypt was darkness? And it was a thick, gloomy darkness, okay? And we know from the scriptures that this time of tribulation is known as a day of darkness. It's a day of gloom, okay? And so apparently at this point there will be a darkness that's going to be poured out that's a thick darkness. And with that then comes what? Okay, there's pain. They've gnawed. So it's the kingdom is full of darkness. So it's interesting that this darkness causes them to gnaw their tongues because of the pain, and they blaspheme God. So he's poured out this bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. So it appears that it's not just a darkness where it's dark. That's part of it. But the darkness is also just some kind of plague that comes upon them where there's pain that's almost unendurable. Okay, and there's these sores that come out on them. And what do? They did not repent. That's the part that just is amazing, isn't it? But they don't repent. So that's not what brings people to repentance. And then it says in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle for the great day of God Almighty. It says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So we have this sixth angel pouring out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates, I think it's mentioned over 25 times in the scriptures. Where's the first time the river Euphrates is mentioned? Anybody remember? Clear back in Genesis, okay? So Eden is there in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, probably after the earth has flooded, maybe things change, but presumably somehow the Euphrates River stays semi in the same geographical locations, it seems like, even after the flood. So we have it mentioned before and after. The Euphrates is a great border. Okay, I think it runs 1,400 miles or something like that. And it's been a great border between east and west. Okay, so the Asiatic hordes are on the one side and the Middle East is on the other side. And so it's always been this natural border between the armies of the east and the armies of the west. And so here what happens? Well, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates and it was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now remember when we were back with the trumpets, there was the trumpet judgment where the four angels that are at the river Euphrates were released, and that was allowed a 250 million man army to come in. So these could correlate close to the same time because that was the sixth trumpet, And this is the sixth bowl that could be correlating close to the same time, but there's some different things that happen. So apparently that 250 million man army from the east comes before this horde, and this Asiatic horde comes across the Euphrates. So the river's dried up so that all these people can come across and come into this battle that's going to take place in the Valley of Megiddo there in Jerusalem. And so remember when we saw the part where the from the battle the blood runs to the horse's bridle for, you know, all these furlongs, fills the whole valley? Well, what do you have over in Asia as far as people? One of the greatest populations in the entire world. That's where the center of the largest part of the population of the earth is, over in Asia. And so these people are being drawn by these demonic spirits into coming to the Valley of Megiddo to make war. Okay, and everybody, really all the nations of the earth at that point, are being drawn in to the Valley of Megiddo for this final battle. Now, like we've said before, when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, I really believe that it's a campaign. It starts at the middle of the tribulation. It starts back there with that Russian invasion, okay, that we talked about from Ezekiel 38 and 39 a long time ago. It starts there, and then it continues on and builds until it comes to its final climax, where all the armies of the earth are drawn there. And what do they finally do? Well, they turn and they go to make war against God. That's what they're there. And so they're decimated there in the valley, and the blood runs to a horse's bridles. Think about millions and millions of people coming across the Euphrates River into the Middle East from Asia, okay, to make war. And all these kings being drawn in and all this taking place. And kind of interesting how they're drawn, okay? It's a great and deceptive delusion that comes out of the mouth of the false prophet, of the beast, and of Satan himself. Notice it says the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet there in 13. So these frogs are coming out. Now, literal frogs, he says something like frogs, okay? So it's demonic activity that's taking place on the earth. And so it's demons and lies of demons that are causing these people to come. Some types of deception that they're using to draw the kings of the earth and all the nations to the Valley of Megiddo. So that's one of the things that we got to realize, that, you know, there is this great demonic unleashing of power that's going on in that day to cause all these things to happen. And, you know, we don't want to overemphasize demons and the devil and all those things, but then we don't want to underemphasize it either, because we have an enemy right now, don't we? In fact, we have three enemies. You guys know who our enemies are? Who are our three enemies the scripture reveals to us? Me. And I. No, yeah. No, me, my flesh. Okay, that's one of my enemies. What's the other enemy? The world. And then Satan. So there's three enemies that I'm dealing with all the time. And, you know, our flesh is the one that's always tempting. Okay? And so when we allow our flesh to be tempted, then we actually open the door, and usually our flesh is being tempted by worldly things, and so once we let those temptations take birth, then we open the door then for the fiery darts of the enemy to come in and really penetrate, don't we? So we're opening ourselves up to demonic activity. And, you know, oftentimes when we think of demonic activity, we're thinking of, ooh, you know, Halloween weird, okay? What's demonic activity that could be deceiving people? Okay? It could be things that we don't even consider as demonic at all, okay? The vain philosophies of the world today that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God, those are demonic philosophies. That's demonic activity. So we go, okay, so being involved in, say, I've got this mental hang-up thing going on, I've got some mental problems, and going and receiving psychological counseling, from a psychological professional, and then being given mind-altering drugs by that individual. Now, most people just, what I'm going to say next, people are going to go, oh, I can't believe you said that. I'm going to say this, it's demonic activity. Okay? Now, people don't like to hear that at all today. They don't like to hear that in the church today whatsoever, because it's become an accepted practice. But the philosophies that you're getting through that psychological counseling are not biblical, even if they say they're Christian. Because what they have behind them is either a Freudian philosophy or a Jungian philosophy. And you look at what those philosophies are, and they're anti-God. So if they're anti-God, they're exalting themselves above the knowledge of God. That's demonic. Okay? And then when you go to the drug issue, okay, mind-altering drugs. What does a mind-altering drug do? It alters your way of thinking. Okay, people say, well, yeah, but I had some friends, you know, and they were really messed up. Now they're taking drugs and they're really mellowed out and they're okay. Yeah, you know, when I used to smoke pot, I was really mellowed out and okay too. But my mind was totally altered, all right? You're not in your right mind. You're not in your right thinking, and you open yourself up to demonic thinking and activities. It just opens the door further to more of that. And I know that's not popular, and I've had people get on my case when I've said those kind of things, Christians, like, you shouldn't go there and you shouldn't say that because I know these are helping some people. I'm coming from what the scriptures teach me. Okay? That's all I can do. And the truth of the scriptures tell me that those things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God, that are opposed to the teachings of the scriptures, are demonic. That's what the scriptures teach me. So that's all I can go with. So if it makes somebody mad, I apologize. I'm not here to try and make you mad or offend you or other people. What I'm trying to do is say, you know what? There's truth out there. Now, so what do we do then? Because there are people who have what are labeled psychological problems. Okay, so they're having, say, anxiety problems. They're having depression problems. And are those very real things? Oh, yes, of course. Do I get depressed? Yeah, I get depressed at times. You know why I get depressed? Why? Think about yourself a minute. Why do you get depressed? What was that, Rachel? Because you're focused on yourself. I'm not getting this, or this isn't working out, or it shouldn't be this way for me. Okay, so then we get depressed. When I get depressed, it's because I've totally focused on me and not focused on the Lord. Right? So there's a cure to depression. First, recognizing that the behavior that creates it is sin. Okay? The behavior that creates it is sin. Being focused on self is sin. Exalting self is sin. Okay? So when I'm doing that, then I'm in a sinful place. So I open the door for all these manifestations of sin. Depression is a manifestation of your sin. Anxiety. Anybody ever get anxious for things? Okay? I get anxious sometimes. Anybody ever had an anxiety attack? Like where you can't, like, I mean, you can't control it. You're like just freaking. And you really can't control it. You have some of those, Jan? How did you overcome them?
I went to a lot of doctors who really couldn't tell me what was going on. But now if I feel something like that coming on, I just kind of shake myself and it goes away.
Cool. But.
I beat her too.
Yeah. But is it through where you are in Jesus now? And your thinking? I believe it is, because I've watched your process. I mean, the process you've gone through since I've known you.
It's a physical thing that, yeah. I could be having the best day in the world and all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh.
Yeah.
You know, it just,
and those things do manifest themselves physically. You know, there can go to that point where there's a physical manifestation of those things. But what do we have in Christ Jesus? What was one of the things that when Jesus was leaving this earth, he said, I'm going where? Where was he headed to? He was headed to heaven. He was going back to the Father. And he said, if I don't go to the Father, then it's not beneficial for you. But to go to the Father becomes very beneficial to you, because I'm going to send you what? A helper. The Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you in all truth. He's going to be your comforter. He's going to empower you. So if I want to overcome those things that are really manifestations of my sinful nature, my fleshly nature, which they all are, anxieties, depressions, all those things are manifestations of fleshly nature, how can I overcome them? With the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God has been given to renew the mind, to make me sober-minded. That's my problem. I'm not thinking soberly when I get off into this, whoa, you know, freaking out about stuff. It's not sober-minded. So the Word of God is there to renew the mind. The Holy Spirit's the one who takes it and puts it into our lives and gives us the power to walk in it. So I can have that fix. That's the fix. Now, I know lots of people don't want to choose that. And I know it takes discipline in your life to choose that. And sometimes getting high is easier. Okay? It is. You know, I'm distressed about something. I can go get drunk and not distressed about it until I sober up. Cool, there you go. Just be careful, that could become an addiction. You know, I mean, so we should be finding our strength and our comfort and our help in the Lord. That's what he says he's there for. I'm your helper, I'm your comfort, I'm your strength. I'm the one that can solve those problems if we'll let him. The problem is the world's looking for instant. Okay, and sometimes with the Lord, it is an instant. Why, how come? Why wouldn't the Lord just fix all our problems just like that? Because what does trial and tribulation and hardship and suffering do for us? It purifies our faith. So sometimes those things go on for a while and I struggle. And what are those for? It's to get me to focus on the Lord and to cry out to him for help. What have we been told we have in Christ Jesus? What can we do? We can run to the throne of grace for help in time of need. That's what happened when the veil was rent in the tabernacle or in the temple. Remember, what was the big veil for? It kept access to the Holy of Holies, to the throne of God, to the mercy seat. It kept that away from the people. The only person that could go in there was the high priest once a year. Who is our high priest, according to Hebrews? Jesus. What happened the moment he was being crucified? What took place? The veil was torn from top to bottom, opening the way to the mercy. That happened in the temple, literally on that day. That was a visual picture for those who come to faith in Jesus Christ to show them that they have the ability to come to Jesus, come right to the mercy seat of God for help in time of need. Do you think there's a better fix than that? Go ahead, do Freud if you want. Do Jung if you want. Take the psychotropic medications or get your head in the bottle or smoke some dope or whatever. Do that if you want. I think the mercy seat and going to the throne of grace would be far better. I think I'd get the fix that I need. May not come instant. I might struggle through some things. I might go through some hard trials. But ultimately, God's going to meet me there. And he's going to give me the help to get through it. And it might be giving me the help to get through the trial that might last a long time. But he's going to be there. So, see, we need to learn to access the power we have. How did I get on that? What? I keep going off onto these tangents, and I know we started somewhere in the Word, and I keep going off in these things. It was frogs. Oh, it was demons, and then we came back. Okay, anyway. So there is demonic problems going on in the world today, and we can overcome those. And certainly, once we open ourselves up to allowing sin to manifest, then we open ourselves up to the demonic things, too. And we have to be very aware that there is that demonic world. Okay, it's very real, and we are doing battle there. But we battle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Powers and principalities, spirits of darkness in heavenly places, and those kind of things. But we have all the tools we need to battle it. Anyway, so these guys are all drawn to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then we have a little parenthesis in verse 15. Remember how we have parentheses between sixth and seventh always, between the sixth and seventh seal, the sixth and seventh trumpet, and now the sixth and seventh bowl. So now it's just a one verse parenthesis. It says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So it's a word from Jesus there. And it's a word of encouragement to those to be watching and praying and hanging on to the end, those that are alive in the tribulation at that time. It says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, the Valley of Harmageddon." there by Jerusalem. Go on, look, Google it. You can find the valley there where all this is going to take place, this great war. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" And I think that loud voice is the same loud voice that came from the cross when it said, "It is finished." And now it's done. So what was finished on the cross? The work of salvation was finished. What's finished here? The work of judgment's finished. Okay, so that judgment that's coming on the earth is done. And it says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. Remember, this whole thing in chapter 4 opened with noises and thunderings and lightnings. And now we have a great earthquake. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So it's like, how big was the one this week?
It was almost 8.
Okay, so, and I think the largest modern history record has been over 9. And those ones shook and really did a lot of damage. Can you imagine? This is an earthquake that's going to shake the entire globe. Okay? And really, it's an earthquake that does things, as we're going to see here, the islands and the cities, all these things are going to go away. It actually reshapes the earth. Okay? It's going to reshape the earth. Because what's going to happen when we go in, when the millennium starts, okay? That's not a new heavens and new earth yet. The new heavens and new earth don't come until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what's going to happen with this earthquake is the earth's going to be reshaped, and the conditions are going to go back to much like they were during the time of Eden. You go read about in Isaiah. Remember what happens? The wolf and the child play, and the child plays by the serpent's hole, and all these different conditions are there, and the earth becomes, it blossoms again, unlike it's done for a long time. And we're living in a time when the earth is under a major curse, and so part of that's going to be changed and lifted. And it appears that it takes place with this earthquake. It says there was a great earthquake, such as mighty great earthquake, it had not occurred since men were on the earth. So it's bigger than anything that happened even during the time of Noah's flood, which reshaped the earth. Okay, because he says since the time men have been on the earth. It says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We read about that in chapter 14, 8. And then chapters 17 and 18 are going to deal exclusively with Babylon and Mystery Babylon as it comes to its end. It says, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and the great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So this whole issue going, there's this great earthquake. It shakes the whole earth. It reshapes the earth. Islands flee away. Here's my little thing on that. Just take this for whatever you think and go, maybe he's crazy. My belief is that earthquake is going to bring the continents back together. Okay? The islands are going to flee away. There won't be any islands anymore. And this, the continents were one at one time. Okay, when did they get split? It was in the days of Peleg. Okay, and there was that issue of what? There was the separation that happened because of the Tower of Babel, where God separated the languages and the peoples. And the days of Peleg, the earth was separated. And so apparently great earthquakes before. We met a geologist. This was really cool. We were in Iraq, and we met this guy that was a missionary there. And he was also a geologist from Canada. Pretty, actually written a lot of papers. He worked with a very famous geologist, and he was kind of a well-known guy. But he got saved. He was a total evolutionary thinking geologist, and some Christian guy, and I can't remember who, do you remember who ministered to him? I can't remember, but he got involved with some guy, Christian geologist guys. And, I mean, they just tore apart his thinking, and over time, he got saved. And so, then he was very interested in things like Noah's flood and all that, and looking at the earth from a whole different perspective than he'd looked at before. He had a uniformitarian philosophy before, which means that, you know, all things have remained the same from the beginning. It's been slow and gradual changes over billions of years. And all of a sudden, you know, he's looking at the earth from this catastrophic flood that happened, you know, 6,000 years ago. And he's like seen it totally different, you know, than what he'd seen it before, and writing all these things on it and these models. But so he went on a expedition to Mount Ararat to look for Noah's Ark. And so he didn't find anything of Noah's Ark. But what he did found is the people that he fell in love with and became a missionary over in that region with the Kurds. And that's what really he found. But it was really cool because he was showing us this stuff. He had these models that he'd come up with that showed how the earth had, in the days of Peleg, how it had separated. Okay, and had all these geological models that he showed us that he'd made. And it was just fascinating to see this stuff about how the earth had moved apart. And he was showing, it talks about the earth, and I can't remember where it's at right now. It might be in the Psalms, where it talks about the earth being set on pillars. Okay, the land's being set on the pillars. And he had these photographs that came from down deep in the Mariana Trench. And there's like basalt columns that are tipped over sideways like this, where things spread apart. And he's like, I firmly believe it was sitting up on pillars and it moved out away. And he had all this really cool geographical models and all this stuff that he showed us. Neat guy. But anyway, my theory from this, what it's saying, is God's going to put that back together. And I think that's kind of interesting too, because when we get into looking at the new heavens and new earth, there's different features to that. But even in the millennial earth, there's a total change in how things are. And we know that all the nations are going to bring their glory, the saved nation are going to bring their glory to Jerusalem, to the temple of God. That, to me, seems like it would be part of the necessity would be the earth would be back together the way it was. And I may be totally wrong. So when we get to the millennium and I didn't get that one right, don't talk to me about it. Okay? It's just an idea. Anyway, fanciful idea. But the islands fled away and the mountains were not found. So mountains that we know now will not be found. So it's going to change the earth completely. Notice the great city, verse 19, was divided into three parts. I personally believe the great city being talked about here is not the great city of Babylon, though that's going to be discussed, but it's Jerusalem. Okay? So Jerusalem gets divided into three parts by this. And we know that when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an earthquake that's going to divide things too. But I think that's interesting. I was thinking about the day. It gets divided into three parts. Right now, Jerusalem is divided really into three parts. Muslim, Christian, and Jew. And I think it's interesting because this earthquake's a judgment. And it's a judgment maybe on all three of them. Muslim, Christian, and Jew. I don't know. I just find that interesting. So anyway, this brings us down, and then we see then Great Babylon was remembered before God. We're going to see that in chapter 17 and 18, all that takes place with it. Every island flees away, and again, men don't repent. They just keep blaspheming God all through these judgments. It doesn't change a thing at this point in men's hearts and minds, which is very, very sad. But incredible devastation upon the earth. If those days weren't shortened, as Jesus said, no flesh would remain. Nobody'd survive. So what a horrid time. But this brings us right up to the second coming of Jesus. Okay, so the seventh angel, as he does that, Christ is on his way. He's coming back to the earth to set foot on the Mount of Olives and begin to do his work there from the Mount of Olives in his second coming, where he does judgment of the nations and those things. So we got through that part. Next week we'll look at Babylon and Mystery Babylon and all that has to do with, which to me is one of the most intriguing parts of this whole book. Okay, it deals with some things that relate to what I believe is the apostate church. And so we'll look deeply into that as we get into that. You might, on your own time again, go back and reread Matthew 24, right up to the end of Matthew 24. And what you'll see is, again, the outline and scope of everything that we've covered now. Okay? So we're right up to that point where Christ comes in his second coming. So all these events of the tribulation that are described there in summary form in Matthew 24, they've come to an end, right? As Christ comes and is coming from the clouds of glory to this earth. So that's where we're at in this whole thing. So there's rejoicing, though there's what? Terrible tribulation, though there's terrible judgment and wrath. Christ is coming back to the earth, okay? Who's coming with him? We're coming with him, along with angels too. Okay, but we're coming with him. We're going to be riding on white horses. It's an army that rides white horses. I assume the Newbert family has something to do with starting all those horses. I don't know. You got your work cut out, Jim. But apparently they'll already be broke. You'll be out of work, actually. So anyway, we'll be coming back. So any questions on any of the stuff we've gone over? I know it's like kind of You know, a lot of judgment, kind of yuck, but obviously there's a lot of things that we can relate to it and see from that. And one more little thing and note on that. Notice there, there was all the nations drawn in there to that battle, okay? So if the United States still exists in that day, our nation will be drawn into that too, because we're part of the Gentile nations. And all through the scripture, you know, we've had a little dialogue and discussion back and forth about, well, is America a Christian nation? In the scriptures, you're not going to find that. What you're going to find is the nations of the earth, other than Jerusalem or Israel, are always described as Gentiles. Okay, what's the church described at? Is in the Bible, it's described as the church and believers and Christians. And we as the church are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. That's the church. But you're not going to find any nation described that. You see all the nations described as Gentiles. What are Gentiles? They're the unbelieving hordes that aren't Jews. All right, so that's something. And we dialogued about and we talked about that. And that's something that's kind of important to understand. And so it's the church that should be our focus and the work that the church's been called to. Okay, not the work that our politicians and some, you know, maybe conservative Christians are trying to call us to in trying to restore this nation back to its Christian roots. We're called to take the gospel out to the people in this nation and maybe nations abroad. Okay, so we go to all peoples in the earth and do those things. So that's kind of an important thing to understand. You'd be hard-pressed to find any nation that's designated by God other than Jerusalem or the Jews in the scriptures, Israel. So, anyway, other than the church, which is a spiritual nation. And that's kind of cool because we belong to a spiritual nation that has people in every nation in the world in it. That's awesome, isn't it, to think about that, that we got brothers and sisters and fellow citizens that are saints all over the world. So isn't that kind of cool that we're citizen? We got a citizenry with, you know, people that were Muslims over in Iraq. We got citizenry with people that were, you know, communists in China. We got, that's just so cool that we've got this whole group of people that were part of a citizenship, and our citizenship is in heaven. So pretty cool thing. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth, your word, Lord. Lord, I'm glad we're past all this judgment, although we still have to look at Babylon. But Lord, I believe there's a lot to learn there. And Lord, I'm looking forward to getting to chapter 20 and 21 and all those, the new heavens and the new earth and all that, Lord. But we do know that judgment is necessary. Sin demands a heavy price. You paid the price, but there's those that will reject your provision and the work you've done. And so, Lord, then they will have your wrath meted out on them. And even worse than that, they'll end up in the lake of fire. So, Father, that's a sad reality. But, Lord, I just pray that we would have a heart to see as many saved as possible during our sojourn on this earth, Lord, so that we would be those people that would live in such a way, Lord, that we wouldn't profane your name, but people would see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do we put the communion stuff out? Did we? Oh, Jacob, would you help John pass that out? Would you do that, please? That would be great. And as we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, remember it's finished. Isn't that good news? It's done. We're just celebrating a historical thing that's already been done, that's also a spiritual thing that's been done, that's provided forgiveness of our sins and new and eternal life in Christ Jesus. So let's rejoice in that today, that as we partake in this, we're looking back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're remembering what his death has meant for us and means for us. We're remembering that until he comes, it says. And so it's to be a celebration. And for it to be a celebration, then just as we see all through these people not repenting, we know that repentance brings cleansing, and so it brings us right back into fellowship with God. So I encourage you to take a minute to maybe go before the Lord, and if there's anything that needs to be repented of, you do that, and that there be that cleansing that brings us into that intimacy with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So take a minute to do that, and we'll partake together.
Excuse me. Thank you, sir.